You guys are so sweet. I love you guys. I think you're neater than grits. I love our Wednesday night studies. It's like family. We have a meal together. We hang out together. Cool stuff happens on Wednesday nights, and I believe it pleases the Lord. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Isaiah 22. If you don't have a New International Version, we'd be glad to give you one. There's a little book stand on both sides of the sanctuary. Feel free to grab one, and it's yours. God bless you. Use it for His glory and your edification. Some people struggle with some of the Old Testament prophets because they all seem to be doom and gloom. What I find is that they are always balanced. The gloom and doom part comes from people that don't listen to God. They always wind up in trouble. Have you noticed that about yourself? You don't listen to God, you wind up in trouble. But the same is true of nations that don't listen to God. And that's really kind of what we have before us here in these several chapters, from chapters 13 to 23. It's a series of judgments against the nations of the world that had that existed in Hezekiah's time. Think about 700 years before Christ was born. Hezekiah is on the throne, a good and godly king. But just because you have a good and godly king on the throne does not ensure that the people will turn back to God. He can legislate righteousness. The king of Israel's had that power. They weren't a democracy. The king said it. That was it. That settled it. You did it. So he could dictate righteousness, but what he couldn't do is change people's hearts. I find myself in a remarkably similar situation. I can tell you what God wants. I can tell you what God expects of you and I as His children, and that is, in a word, holiness. But I can't make you do it. I can chart the course to revival. I can tell you how to achieve it. And a good and godly pastor should do that with regularity. But quite frankly, the shepherds that we have over us in this nation sometimes don't have the heart for God that you do. In fact, it seems to be on the decline, does it not? Spirituality in America, I mean, every single year, the numbers go up according to all the polls that are taken. Less and less people go to church. Less and less people read their Bibles, less and less people consider them religious. And if that trend continues in another 20 years, there won't be any Christians in America. I'll be gone too, Susie. I'm with you. I got a train ticket out of here. So, you know, after I'm gone, you're on your own. Me and Kathy had that discussion the other day. If the rapture of the church were to occur Tuesday night, who would show up for Wednesday night service? Not me. I'm going to be gone. You can wave at me in the sky because I'll be up in heaven loving Jesus and letting Him love me. The book of Isaiah is written by a man of the court, a man who had access to the king. In fact, in 701, when the Assyrians came to town to invade and the whole country was taken except for the capital of Jerusalem, Hezekiah said, "Isaiah, would you come over to my house and could we pray together?" And he took all of these threatening letters that the army commanders of Assyria had sent to Judah, and he took them into the house of the Lord, and they laid them out before God and said, "God, this is ultimately your problem. I can't do anything about this." Hezekiah did not trust in his armies, his technology. He didn't trust even in his advisors or even his own sons that sought to dissuade him from a course of action that might not make sense to a military mind, but to a pastor makes perfect sense. You pray. You pray. You seek the face of God. I do not have all of the answers. I wish I did, but I know who does have all of the answers. And so the smartest thing I could do is steer you in that direction, to pray with you, to love on you. I do not have all of the answers, but I find that God has written us this word of His to show us what He's done in the past, to give us insight as to doing what He's doing today, and how it's all going to turn out in the end. This is ultimately a book of hope. You can write out select chapters to go, "Oh, it's all doom and gloom." Well, yeah, you need to keep on reading, because there are promises after the period of judgment of God's restoration, God's favor, God's kingdom coming to earth, a new heavens and a new earth. There are glorious promises in there. So don't get bogged down in it when God says there are the judgments of the world that need to be made. And they are coming. We see the saber rattling that's out there, and we wonder, what does God have to say about Russia and China and Iran? All of them are mentioned, by the way, in Scripture by ancient names known in that generation. We call them something different today. But China and Russia and Iran are, in fact, spoken about much in Scripture, and God will judge them all. I'm going to wrap up tonight's study with showing you that in Scripture according to His Word. And you think about all of the empires that have come and gone. Now, if you're anything like me, in elementary school, junior high, and high school, I slept through all of my history classes. I found them boring. I was disinterested. Who cared what went on 1,000 years before I was born? I wasn't born. I don't care. I want to know, you know, what we're having for lunch today in the school cafeteria. I had really important issues on my heart and mind that did not include the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, for instance. But in all of recorded history, there have only been a handful of world empires. Haven't been all that many of them. The Sumerian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, they would have their seasons where they would come and go, but the first truly global empire would have been Babylon. They lasted about 200 years. After them came Persia, and you can read all about this as Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a head of a golden statue and differing and inferior metals that come after that. In Daniel chapter 2. You want to read that? I'll go over it briefly. The second world empire was Persia. Today we call them Iran. They are seeking to become a nuclear weaponized nation because they want to rule that part of the world. The only other entity in the Middle East that has nuclear weapons is Israel. And they're hoping in Iran to be able to, under UN charter and with the U.S. sanctions lifted, be able to fully develop a nuclear capability to destroy Satan, as they call him, which is little Israel, the little Satan, and then come after America, the great Satan. There's no doubt in my mind that terrorist sleeper cells from Iran are all over this country because we have allowed it through a porous southern border. Just as the Roman Empire fell from within when it had a porous and open northern border. All of its enemies poured in and Rome fell from within, not from without. A shot wasn't fired. You understand that? America has the potential of falling without a shot being fired, while we have these borders so open that our worst enemies are pouring in untold numbers. They do not have your best interests at heart in mind. I'm not going to reveal anything to you that is not public knowledge out there that is available to us, but I subscribe to a number of intelligence journals because I like to stay abreast of what is actually happening that you're not going to catch on the ABS and CBS and NBC News. So as these things that I share with you, it's not a breach of national security at all. It's in the public domain, but you got to go scratching to find it sometimes. And again, I do not encourage you to take my word for anything. Look it up yourself. Search the Scriptures. The Bereans did it in the book of Acts. Paul told them all about Jesus, and they hit the Scriptures, see if what he said was true or not. Do the same exact thing, because I'll tell you, Russia and China and Iran are on the rise, and it may well culminate in something we call Armageddon. I am amazed at the loose talk today. If we have to, we can nuke them, you know, and nuke them this and nuke them that. And you're going, whoa, 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 whoa. Did everybody forget what a nuclear explosion looked like when it happened over Hiroshima and Nagasaki? I thank God that the bomb was made and developed to end that war. It would have cost at least another 1 million servicemen and women's lives to island hop our way to Japan. It saved 1 million lives. I'm thankful for it. But let's not get silly and start talking about theater-level nuclear weapons and we can contain it. You throw the first nuke, all bets are off. Somebody's going to. I mean, the nuclear proliferation that's going on in this world today is crazy. After Babylon came Persia, Iran. After Persia came Greece. After Greece came Rome. They fell from within in the year 574, 75. You can read all about that in Gibbon's monumental work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Don't have to take my word for it at all. But an open border is a guarantee of internal attack. A guarantee of internal attack. I am not left, right, or middle, but I know my Bible and I know history. And those, like Herodotus said, unwilling to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. If we are going to make Rome's historic mistake, we will reap the same end as a nation they did. What are we going to trust in that day and age? Suppose 9/11 is repeated on a scale 100 times greater, and now they have nuclear or electromagnetic pulse devices. That's a whole nother issue that we haven't thought through. We should not be flippant in our words of dropping nukes on anybody. That is talk that is ignorant, unlearned, and uninformed. Rome fell from within, and the next world kingdom, according to Scripture, is that of the Antichrist, and you and I won't be here to see it. In other words, I'm not waiting for another world empire to arise, according to Scripture, so I can say to you, we got plenty of time. I can't say that. The last world empire that the Bible talked about before the coming of the Antichrist fell in 475. We've been living on grace for 1,500 years. We need to understand that God has given time for the Gentiles to be saved, and the time is coming where the fullness of the Gentiles will determine the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Only he knows when that last person is going to be saved. But boy, if I find out you're the one slacking, not sharing your faith, there's going to be the dickens to pay. You want to stand for Jesus these last days. You want to stand for the Word of God. You want to stand for the people of God. You want to be praying about all of these things, because the next world empire, we will be watching from the mezzanine upstairs. We'll be watching while the forces of the Antichrist are unleashed, and it starts in Revelation chapter 6, right after the church is removed. First thing that happens is the revelation of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 backs that up. We read today about Iraq, that is Babylon. They're in the news often today. You don't hear much about Babylon, but keep your ears open for Iraq and Iran. I don't say any of these things to unsettle your faith. Listen to me carefully. Before any of his prophecies of doom and gloom came to pass, back in chapter 3 and verse 10, the prophet said, tell the righteous it will be well with them. It's going to be okay. God's going to take care of you. He's got you right here. Right here. Don't worry about anything. I'm simply sharing these things with you so that your hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ might be revitalized and you might understand fully the nearness of the coming of that day. It could happen any moment at all. There is not another shoe that needs to fall. In chapter 22 of Isaiah, the primary reference in this chapter is to the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem in 588 to 586. You're saying, is it a two-year war? No, back then, the armies were pretty smart. You know what they would do? It's called siege warfare. You encircle a city, completely encircle it, and wait them out. No food in, no water, no gas, nothing goes in, nothing comes out. You stay beyond the range of their artillery and their mortar fire, and you just starve them out. Well, that wasn't invented by anybody in modern times, but the Assyrians did that, the Babylonians after them did that, because that way not a single one of your troops has to fall. And after 2 years, you got to believe the people inside that city are turning into cannibals. That happened in Israel. And that would happen again when Jerusalem would fall. I don't doubt that in the future, maybe even today, people will be reduced to cannibalism rather than to repent of their sins and turn in faith to the living God. They would rather die. I have had pagans telling me that to my face. I would rather die in my sins, believing what I choose to believe, than to listen to what you're telling me and repent of my sins. That's a hard heart. That's a hard heart. But there are a number of people in the world today that think that way. They don't want to stop doing what they're doing. But what they're doing is going to usher in the judgment of God upon our nation. a nation that used to be founded upon the Bible and Jesus Christ, and people came to these shores to practice their religion in the Mayflower Compact, the first federally published document there was in the United States of America, said we came to these shores to establish religious liberty and to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the indigenous peoples. They came to wipe out no one. All these lies about, oh, Columbus came here and slaughtered Indians. They should read their history books. The Pilgrims slaughtered no one. The first Thanksgiving, with Thanksgiving coming up in the real near future, we can remember that that once was a religious holiday in America where we gave thanks to God for the bountiful harvest, for the victories that he gives us in our wars, for watching over and blessing this nation. Abraham Lincoln, in his Thanksgiving proclamation, and every year since, the President of the United States has given a Thanksgiving proclamation. Did you know that? It started with Abraham Lincoln. But in the first one, he said, we have received all of these bountiful blessings from God. And he just gives God all sorts of glory and honor and praise. And then he says halfway through his speech, which was not popular, he said, but I fear that we have forsaken God. If that was true in 1865, where are we now? Where are we now? He was calling America to repent of its sins and heal the wounds that would soon be upon us from the Civil War, where so many American lives were lost. And we should have brought it all under the Word of God and been obedient to Him and humbled ourselves, but instead we would rather die than repent. It says in chapter 22, verse 1, an oracle, literally a burden upon the heart of the prophet, an oracle concerning the valley of vision. In this siege warfare that was going to come, the prophet is trying to warn people, don't force God to do this. Repent of your sins, because siege warfare is uglier than you can imagine. It makes October 7th of this year, what happened to Israel, pale in comparison. Siege warfare, starved people, men, women, children, fighting men, it reduced their ability to effectively repulse an attack. It resulted in far more casualties inside the city than without, and no casualties whatsoever for the invading army just outside of bow shot length. It's brutal. It's barbaric. It was effective, as populations were often reduced to cannibalism. The last date that we were given in this book was 712 B.C. In other words, Jerusalem in only 125 short years would cease to be a nation. But they would not give up their sin as a nation. As a nation. So God has given us prophetic insight as to what is going to happen in the near future. And I just want you to jot this down, or all of our sermons are available online. Look them up. And I want you to read for yourself Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 37 is the restoration of Israel in the last days. That happened May 14th of 1948. Israel's a nation. They're back in the land. Ezekiel 37, they would overflow with fruitfulness as a bountiful blessing from God. They're the world's producer of fresh fruit and fresh cut flowers to all of Europe in the Middle East today. That's what Israel is. It's a bona fide miracle. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us what happens next. A war against Israel that one by one the nations of the world join. First Hamas, next Hezbollah in Lebanon, next the jihadis in Syria. Who's fighting this proxy war? Iran is through its Middle Eastern proxies, but understand the power behind Iran is none other than Russia. Ezekiel talks about Russia being drawn into the Middle East rather reluctantly. It says, God says, I'm going to put a hook in their jaws and I'm going to drag them into the Middle East. That's what's shaping up today. It will be well with the righteous. Don't worry about that. The last date was given just prior to the fall of the nation that he loved. It gave him no joy to share this. That's why he's begging these people to repent. Please turn back to the Lord. Please turn back to the Lord. You want to know what's on the near future? Read Matthew 24. Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse tells us not only what was going to happen against Judah and Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was the near and partial fulfillment of his prophecies there, but then he morphs into the end times prophecies where the nations of the world will once again come against Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that this little tiny nation smaller than New Jersey that has few natural resources and no oil until recently discovered should be the focus of the world's attentions? 1,400 Israelis died October 7th, and now we hear clarion calls warning against Islamophobia? Are you serious? It was Jews that got butchered, not members of Islam. Whose side are we on in America? We take the side of murderers of babies? And those that butcher women and slit open the stomachs of pregnant women? You want to know what's on the near horizon? Read Revelation 6 through 19. Though the faithful church will not be here, we will not be here. We'll be in heaven. The rapture will have occurred prior to that. In verse 1, he says it's an oracle concerning the valley of vision. It refers to Jerusalem. We'll find that out as the chapter unfolds. But Jerusalem was not only the capital of the nation, it's where many of her prophets spoke to government. And to the people. Most of government did not listen. But that didn't stop the prophets of God from sharing what he laid on their heart. Her prophets often had their dreams and visions right there. In fact, Isaiah most likely lived in Jerusalem. He was a regular figure in the Judean court. He was right there with King Hezekiah when the Assyrians were knocking on their front door. And that was his greatest influence in the year 701 under King Hezekiah. When they prayed and the angel of the Lord answered their prayer by striking down 185,000 Assyrian troops, Hezekiah didn't have to fire a bow. Wouldn't it be cool if Israel prayed and say, God, would you send the angel of the Lord against Hamas and Hezbollah and the jihadist extremists over in Syria? Would you send the angel of the Lord? If one angel can slay 185,000 of the enemy, boy, just imagine what a couple of angels could do. You know? Angels are real. They are powerful. They are formidable creatures. Yeah, last time we saw him was with King Hezekiah in 701 in the temple in Jerusalem, seeking the face of God. Jerusalem in this passage is called the Valley of Vision because there are three primary valleys that divide up the city of Jerusalem. On the east, extending down to the south at an angle, is the Kidron Valley. On the other side of that is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended back into heaven, and he said he's coming back to. On the southern reach of it, you have an arm of the Valley of Hinnom. In fact, Gehinnom was where the Valley of Hinnom is where they burned the city trash because it was downwind. If you didn't know this, you want your city dump downwind from you. You want to be upwind of that kind of place. So that's where the Valley of Hinnom was. But right down at an oblique angle through the city of Jerusalem, and it is still there to this day, it's called the Tyropian Valley. It is a city of valleys, so it is called concerning the Valley of Vision. It is a reference to Jerusalem. What troubles you now that you have gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city full of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. They're going to die in siege. They're going to be exterminated from within. There's not going to be a battle. And the nobles, in the day that the city walls were being breached, were getting drunk and having a big old party. And then the king tried to slip out through the hole in the city walls, and him and a handful of his troops tried to escape on horseback, caught on the plains of Jericho, brought to Nebuchadnezzar in the valley of Riblah, where the last thing that King Zedekiah saw was his sons being put to death in front of him, and then his own eyes being gouged out before being taken into captivity. All of that unnecessary if they'd have just listened to the Word of God. This is how important the Word of God is. What goes around comes around. And those not willing to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. We are walking that path tonight as a nation. Without a single bow. Siege warfare was so effective in starving the armies into submission and weakening their ability to fight, they didn't have to fight. They could just starve them out. Cave in the city walls and walked right in. But that's when Zedekiah attempted to flee. What a coward. What a coward. In the midst of the nation being invaded, it's like our president taking a vacation. Are you serious? Okay, we don't want to go there. Probably shouldn't have. Okay, strike that from the record there. That slipped out. The bottom line is after 2.5 years of siege, the city finally fell on July 18th, 586 B.C., and their king was put to death and all of the remnants there. But God had given them warning after warning after warning. They had already had their 9/11. They'd already had their wake-up call. They already had their Afghanistan. But nobody was listening. Nobody was listening to these harbingers of commotion that was going to come upon the land by way of destruction for its sins. And he says in verse 3, all of your leaders have fled together like chicken Zedekiah did. They had been captured without using the bow. All of you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. That's what cowards do. Men of faith and women of faith stand firm, pray to God, and watch him do miracles. Verse 4, therefore the prophet says, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. Isaiah loved his country. I know you love your country. I do too, with all of my heart. The last thing in the world I want to see is America implode from within. But when our military, when our school systems, when our colleges are more concerned about political correctness and weird genetic stuff and paying for abortions and trans soldiers, the list goes on and on. You're thinking, really, is that our most desperate need in America? They seem to be wasting their time over frivolous and sinful things. And Isaiah says there in verse 4, man, I am so grieved in my heart. The nightly news grieves me. I watch it so that you don't have to. But like I said, I'm not interested in you taking my word for anything. Search these things out yourself. You may have to scratch a bit further than the 6 o'clock evening news at ABC, CBS, or NBC. He says in verse 5, the Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling and terror coming in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Interesting that here it says, verse 5, the Lord Almighty. But the Lord there, you see the first Lord is capital L and then small letters. The next Lord is all capitals. Yes. It translates an interesting phraseology here. Adonai means Lord. It means boss. It means chief in charge. He is, in fact, Adonai. God is Lord, that's for sure. But then his personal name is used, Yahweh. And what he says next is really insightful. Almighty translates the Hebrew word Sabaoth, which means Lord of armies. Armies of where? Everywhere. All of them in heaven, all of them on earth. He raises up one, he tears down another. They serve ultimately his purposes. He will use them for his glory, and he will judge them for their sins. But this is as serious as you can get it. This is the word of the Lord. This is the Lord talking, Adonai. This is Yahweh putting his covenant name on the contract here. He is almighty. So understand who's directing Babylonian armies that are coming against you because of your sins. That day is coming, and they will batter down your walls, it says, as you cry out to the mountains. Verse 6, Elam takes up the quiver with their charioteers and horses. This was one of their eastern neighbors 2,700 years ago, and they simply joined Babylon in coming against Israel. Here's why. Babylon came to Elam and said, join us or die. Which would you prefer? It's much like the spread of Islam after the death of Muhammad.
he had originally said while he was alive, do not come against the Christians or the Jews, for they serve the one true living God. But when he died, his generals that came after him and his son took a far more military approach to things and converted people at the point of the sword. Convert or die. And as you can imagine, Islam spread pretty quick. It was the only way that people... Well, that's not a... There's nothing new under the sun. The Assyrians did that. And these Elamites are going to join them in their battle against the people of God. Do you know where Elam is today? That very name survives in Persia, modern-day Iraq. It is the province of Elam, I-L-A-M. It's one of the western provinces today in Iraq, or excuse me, Iran. They're once again going to be drawn up into battle. As Kir uncovers her shields, your choices, valleys, verse 7, are full of chariots. Horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. You can do what you want to, but it's too late. Too little, too late. And you looked for that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest that was built by Solomon as an armory. And God is telling the people, all of your weapons, all of your technology, all of your cell phones, all of your, you're thinking you're the greatest nation on earth that has ever been. None of that is going to count in the day of judgment. Your sins have testified against you. They have mounted up to the heavens, and for that you will be judged. And your technology and the rest of everything that you trust in will fail you utterly. Trust in the Lord or perish is what he's trying to say to these people, this nation that he created. Verse 9, you saw that the city of David had many breaches in his defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen a wall. None of this is going to help you if you don't turn to God. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it. Or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty. There is that magnificent title again. God is Lord. His name is Yahweh. Funny, when you ask an Islamic person, what's the name of your God? They'll tell you Allah. Feel free to tell them, no, Allah in Arabic means Lord. That's a title. It's not a name. What is his name? Well, his name is Allah. No. Back up. That's not his name. That is a title. What is his name? The fact of the matter is they don't know who they're worshiping. They don't have a name for him. They only know him as Allah. Interesting to me. We know God's name is Yahweh. The psalm asks, what is his name if you know it? And what is the name of his son? Well, let me tell you. My God's name is Yahweh. His son's name is Jesus. Got any other questions? Boy, that's just rock solid stuff. Search that out in the Psalms for yourself. The Lord Almighty. He has called you, verse 12, on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. In other words, would you please repent of your sins so that further judgment is unnecessary? Verse 13, but see, instead there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle, killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. That's what Zedekiah was doing. The average man on the streets was starving to death. That's why leaders don't care about inflation or the price of gas. They don't pay for it. They're not starving. They're not trying to see how far they can stretch a dollar at Walmart. The leaders of the country will revelry, oh, it's up to their eyeballs. We will have our parties and we'll have our concerts here at the White House and we will drink our wine and we will go on our vacations in our multi-million dollar mansions. Why? Because we don't care about you. We never have. The leaders of Israel didn't. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Who cares about the population? That's a bit fatalistic, I think verse 13 is. Do you think really that's the best thing we could do if death was imminent? Maybe it's a good time to pray. Maybe it's a good time to repent of our sins and seek the face of God. That's not a time to say, whatever, let's go get drunk. But that's the world's answer. It turns to alcohol. It turns to drugs. You realize, of course, we wouldn't have a fentanyl problem in this country at all if there was no market for fentanyl. Americans weren't buying it, Chinese wouldn't be importing the precursors to Mexico and having the cartels put it together to do what? Kill Americans? And we got an open border that just allows that nonsense to pour in here? Why? How is our government serving our best interests by allowing that? They are not. I'm just going to say this once. Listen carefully. You will not hear from my lips again. Then vote differently. If you don't like unrighteousness, vote differently. By law, I cannot tell you who to vote for or how to vote, but if you don't like what's going on because you're a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian, vote differently. I will not bring that up again. We are moving on to verse 14. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. Of course, they didn't repent anyway. Says the Lord God Almighty. Shifts gears a little bit here from nations to individuals. And I like this because what applies to nations also applies to individuals. This is what the Lord, Yahweh, the Almighty God of armies, says. Go and say to this steward who is in charge of the palace, very important position. It would be like chief of staff in the White House. You go to this guy named Shebna. That's a foreign name. I think it's Egyptian, but the scholars were not absolutely sure of that. It's a foreign name. It's not a Jewish name. So he's possibly an Egyptian. He's in charge of the palace. He's a contemporary of Hezekiah's. You read all about him in 2 Kings 18, chapter 26, chapter 37, chapter 19. You can read that for yourself. But you go say to this guy, this is Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. Isn't it interesting that God knows those that sin against him worst? He knows them by name. By name. Does he know you by name? Yeah. Yeah. Jesus said, I call my sheep by name. They know my voice. They listen to me. Sheep that don't listen to me, well, they're not my sheep. That's easy. So, but you go to this guy, Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. What are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your impressive grave on the heights of the land and chiseling your resting place in the rock? You can just in your mind's eye see this gigantic monument to himself. The tombstone to end all tombstones. The fanciest thing he could come up with. He appears in this context to be supremely self-serving. Many politicians are these days. God will replace him. So he's got a high and honorable office, but he uses it to glorify and enrich himself. Quite frankly, this guy Shebna is the same kind of man that Jesus spoke about in Luke 12. Remember that in the parable of the rich fool? Jesus says, don't you know that tonight your life's going to be required of you? You're thinking, I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to hoard up my wealth. And Jesus said, you fool. You fool. In the end, he died without God. His life came to nothing. Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country, and there you will die, and there your splendor, your splendid chariots will remain, your disgrace. You're a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. And you just say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You'd want these kind of guys to come to an end. But I thought about him. He had been a servant to a king and betrayed that king and became self-serving instead. Servants cease to be servants when they start thinking that they are too high and mighty to serve. We cease to be servants then. Don't ever stop being a servant. Don't ever put yourself above someone else. Don't ever put yourself above being a servant. Jesus said, there's no greater title you could aspire to in the universe than that of servant. Servant. So wherever you find yourself, look for opportunities to serve. It pleases Jesus. It carries eternal rewards. But boy, you are on thin ground when once a high and mighty servant, and now you think you're something, you're full of yourself, and you start taking advantage of other people. That is not to be tolerated. So God says, I'm going to replace him. Verse 20, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim. You know what Eliakim means? God raises up. Cool. His name is what God's going to do. Shebna. I don't know what his name means. It's a foreign derivation, possibly Egyptian, but I don't know what it means in Egyptian either. I know Greek. I know Hebrew. I know a smattering of English. I don't know much about Egyptian. So, but Eliakim, God raises up. Doesn't the Bible say promotion comes not from the east or the west, but from the Lord? Ah, then we should give God the glory for whatever advances we enjoy in this life. God will lift up Eliakim instead of Shebna. And Eliakim is going to be a faithful servant to King Hezekiah. You read about him in 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 36, he shows up again. But it reminds me of what a faithful servant Jesus was. Faithful servant. Faithful servant. That just touches my heart. Verse 21, we're going to see more of Jesus in this passage. Eliakim is, in a way, a type, a foreshadowing of the work and person of Jesus when he comes. Eliakim, verse 21, I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. That's a title that was given to Jesus in Revelation 3:7. He foreshadows Jesus, the ultimate servant. We're going to read a lot more about Jesus, the servant, the suffering servant, in Isaiah 53 and 52, the end of 52. That's for a later study. But this is a prefigurement of a faithful servant that culminates in Jesus. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Just chart down right there. Revelation 3:7, that describes Jesus in word-for-word detail. Fascinating to me. Verse 23, and I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be in a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all of its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all of the jars. God's going to use him, but only until he ceases to be an effective servant. What he says in verse 25, in that day, obviously a later day, some later unspecified day, declares the Lord Almighty, that peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Eventually, the line of Eliakim, his descendants, will fall under judgment, as he is warned that Judah is going to come under judgment, specifically Jerusalem. Individuals will be judged as well. Now you're thinking, will we ever come under judgment, Pastor Jim? How many of you are wondering, will we come under judgment? The answer is yes. But not the judgment you think. It's not a judgment as to whether you get into heaven or not. If you're a Christian, how many of your sins have been paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ? All of them. You're going to heaven. You love Jesus. You're devoted to him. You search him out. You seek him. You serve him. You're going to heaven. However, there will be a judgment for believers at something the book of Revelation describes as the Bema seat of Christ. You see that word Bema when Pontius Pilate is decreeing Jesus innocence from his throne. Four times, you look at the gospel record, four times Pilate tried so hard to release Jesus. He said four times, I find no guilt in the man. Send him up to Herod. Herod found no guilt in the man. Sends him back to Pilate. Pilate says, I find no guilt in the man, but I'll have him flogged, and hopefully that'll satisfy your bloodlust. And after Jesus is whipped half to death, Pilate brings him up again and says, behold the man. And they holler, crucify him, crucify him. And a fourth time Pilate says, I find no fault in the man. May his blood be upon you. And they said, yeah, let his blood be upon us and our children and our children's children. You got it. God heard that. God heard that. The Bema seat of Christ, the judge. Bema is a Greek word that means judgment, seat of Christ. But it's not a judgment as to whether you get into heaven or not. But whatever things we've done in this life, whether we wind up in there in heaven with eternal reward or less or more. Romans 14, 10 through 12. Put it up on the screen for me, Bill. Romans 14, 10 through 12. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, as he's writing to the church believers at Rome? Why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, bema seat is the Greek term. As it is written, surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue acknowledge God. Yep. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. There is going to be that bema seat, every idle word. That's why, can I tell you the truth? Sometimes it scares me to death to get behind the pulpit. I don't want to say anything wrong. I don't want to trip you up. I don't want to stumble you. I don't want to offend you. But more than that, I don't want to offend God. I want to correctly handle the word of God. That's why I sweat great drops of blood in my office all Wednesday just in preparation for a 45-minute study with you guys. I close my door. I pray my brains out. I search the Word of God. I open up the books. I consult the original languages. I do it all. Poor Dwayne said, I just wanted to say hi to you, but I saw your door was closed, and I wasn't going to disturb you. And I said, good, you saved your life. That's a good thing. You don't want to disturb me when I'm working so hard because I got sheep to feed. I don't want to do it well. I don't want them to take it at face value. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul would write to the church there and say, so we make it our goal in life. This is our goal, to please God, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. He goes on to describe the person whose works are put on this conveyor belt that goes through a blast furnace, and if it's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, it'll be burned up. The person themselves will be saved. It's not a salvation issue. It's an issue of eternal rewards. Now, you don't want to come out the other side of the conveyor with the smell of smoke on your clothes, okay? And wood, hay, and stubble having been burned up, you go, oh, what an idiot I was. I got into heaven, yeah, but what do I got? Yeah, pretty much nothing. But I'm here. I'm good. But there's somebody else who might have thought about it a bit more. And there is not, instead of wood, hay, and stubble, there's going to be precious stones and gold and silver and gems and things like that. Things that they had done for God in this life. Acts of kindness. Jesus said, a cup of cold water in my name carries its eternal reward. Isn't that cool? So if you ever, you know, wonder what can I do to please Jesus and I don't have a cup of water up here, feel free to bring me one. It's not the big things. It's the little things that define how close we really are to Christ. You can serve your next door neighbor. You can serve people at church. You can be a servant to everyone that God puts you in the path of. There's a judgment for nations, this chapter tells me. There's a judgment for individuals. Jerusalem's been the site of so many ancient wars. Has been in the past, especially in the time of Assyria and Babylon. 2,700 years ago, but it's going to be the center of conflict once again today and in the future. We see it today. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. Can I just share this with you? You want to know what's ahead? I want to tell you. A day of the Lord is coming. Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls, I will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Whoa. That's happening tonight. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. That's all that's in the news. And the women, half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord, at that moment, will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. On that day, Jesus took off from the Mount of Olives, and the angel said, hey, the Son of Man who took off, did you just watch it say, he's coming back in like manner. He took off from the Mount of Olives. That's where he's coming back to. On that day, Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north, half of the valley moving south. You will flee by that exit route. You will flee by my mountain valley. All about valleys. That's what this chapter has been about. It started off with that. Valley of vision. Here's where it culminates. You will flee as you did in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all of his holy ones with him. Isn't that an amazing thing? What's happening next is there's going to be an invasion of the Middle East by a 200 million man army before it's all said and done. Revelation 9 and 16. The number of the mounted troops he saw in this valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat, that is still there to the present day, that we call Armageddon, the number of the mounted troops was twice, 10,000 times 10,000, 200 million man army. Not just China, but all of its forces with it. Okay, then you have the kings of the east in Revelation 16, verses 12 and 13. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Guess who is east of that river? Everybody who hates Israel. You can start with Iraq. You can start with Iran. You can start with Afghanistan. You can keep moving in that direction, and who you run into next is China and Pakistan. Interesting. All of these things foreseen in Scripture. There is a term that Scripture uses for us in Revelation 16, 16. It's the only place it is mentioned in the New Testament. Then they gathered the kings of the world together into the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In the Hebrew, it is Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. Not really a mountain, kind of a big hill that lies to the north of that valley, but it's a broad valley, about 175 miles long. It varies from 10, 12 miles or so wide. And you can stand on top Mount Carmel and see the sea on one hand and the Valley of Megiddo before you. It's been a historic battleground for centuries. And then where all of this is resolved, there in Revelation 19 and verse 11, where it says, I saw heaven standing open before me, and there was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Next verse here. The armies of heaven. He is called the God of armies, is he not? The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down those nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It doesn't say Muhammad. Doesn't say Buddha. Okay, all of the false gods that are out there in the world today. Why is all of this going to happen? Write down in a margin of your Bible, Deuteronomy 28. It's what happens to nations that turn their back on God. Half of Deuteronomy 28 says, God starts off, says, I want to bless you. Can I paraphrase? But you got to do this my way. You seek me, you pray, you avoid. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your country. You're going to lend to many nations and borrow from none. But you get on my bad side, you start ignoring me, you start forsaking me, start worshiping idols. I'm going to make sure that you owe to every nation on this planet. You mean like the $33 trillion America's in debt? You realize, of course, there's never been a nation in the history of planet Earth that much in debt that survived? You realize that, don't you? It's arrogant to think that we would be the first. Could we be at the door of World War III and Armageddon? Very possibly, especially as we witness the rise of Russia and China and Iran in a never seen before in the history of the world alliance, all possessing weapons of mass destruction, all of them anti-Semitic, and having imperialistic visions of grandeur. What do I mean by that? Well, Russia wants its old glory days back when it was the United Soviet Socialist Republic and they owned half of the world. They want that back. China wants dominance over everything that is not just in the South China Sea, but in all of Southeast Asia. They want to be the power broker in Southeast Asia. That's what they want. They want to take over that part of the world. Iran wants what? A global caliphate. With them, of course, in the lead. Under the Muslim religion. Man, I think tomorrow's headlines could be saying, what happened to 200 million people that took off the face of the planet? They just raptured, man. Where are they? And the global economies of the world collapse. And people look up and go, I wonder if what those Christians were saying about the rapture is true. You say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. Good. When we're going up, I'll say, I told you so. You got a better argument? You want to be here for the tribulation? Good for you. You betcha. Starts off with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the Earth's population dying. You want to be here? Good on you. I want out. I got a train ticket out of here before the first one flies. My hope, faith, trust is in Jesus Christ. If I have scared you, forgive me. That was not my intent. But to give you hope that tomorrow's headlines declare how soon it is that Jesus is coming back. Man, you want to be in your Bible. You want to be walking in holiness. You want to be praying. You want to be sharing your faith. You want to be the best servant you can these last days. Look for opportunities to serve the living God, because Judgment Day will bring our wood, hay, and stubble, or precious stones, gold, and silver to light. We're all going to heaven if you know Jesus. And I'm thinking, okay, I think you're all going to heaven. Yeah, we're good. You know Jesus, you love Jesus, just put up your hand and say, I love Jesus, I'm going to heaven. Okay, you're there. Good. Good on you. But I want you to know how imminent that is. I'm going to leave a lot of things behind in this church, because people are going to come to church that first Sunday. We're going to go, yo, where is everybody? Let's stand at closing prayer, shall we? You're a good God. You warn us ahead of time what's going to happen so that we might get the message out that there is a God in heaven who rules the universe, who created the universe and holds all of us to account in the near term or long term. We'll all stand before you. In that day and age, I will be privileged beyond belief to simply take whatever crown that may lay on my head and bow the knee, get myself on my face and cast my crowns before your throne. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I know you're coming soon, as we see the Middle East heating up. It's a powder keg, and somebody's already lit the fuse. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and protect your people until the day you call for us and the trumpet sounds in the heavenlies. I know how it turns out with Israel. They will have to go through much between now and the end of the Great Tribulation. But you have always preserved for yourself a remnant. And while Israel is on the back burner tonight, while the Gentile church is spreading the gospel around the world, when the church is gone, Israel will be brought back to a full boil on the front burner. And you'll raise up 144,000 Billy Grahams to evangelize the world. You'll send your angels to do the job that we've been not able to do in 2,000 years. They're going to cover the whole earth in no time at all, flapping their wings and circling the globe. It's going to be glorious. Eagles will be declaring the glory of God and the great gospel message throughout the earth. You've not ever left yourself without a witness. You never will. Our eyes, our hope, our trust and confidence is in you. Keep us close, Lord. Hide us beneath the shadow of your wings. Keep us so close to your heart, like a mother hen gathers her chicks beneath her, that we can feel your heartbeat, sense the nearness of your presence, and bask in the warmth of knowing that you've got everything under control. Tell the righteous it will be well with them. I've told them, Lord, just like you told me to. Now bless them this week. Cause your face to shine upon them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.